I will. I will serve. That's what we look at this morning. We're studying a little book by Tom Rainer entitled, which you just saw up on the screen, basically, I Will, talking about what it means to be, when I say a good church member, that sounds just a little bit trite, but how to be the kind of person who is involved in God's kingdom through his work, doing his will. That's what we're talking about. And it's a very, very important subject for us today, because churches that are hitting on all cylinders, churches that are filled with people who love and serve one another, are the kind of churches that rejoice when a Craig and a Susan come from all the way on the other side of the world, knowing that they're an extension of who we are. So we're not just a social organization. The church is not just a place to come and meet. It's not just a place to come and play games, though all those things are fine and good in their place. But the church is the very body of Jesus, and we're part of that. And if there's ever an action that we need to pursue in being the kind of church members God has called us to be, it's got to be this one that we look at today. I will serve. Because if we can get service done right, if we can see our place in God's kingdom as serving one another, then all the other things we talk about are going to fall into their rightful place. Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 13, Paul says these words. He says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you're not consumed by one another." Notice Paul's writing to what I generally would think is not one church, but Galatians is to an area. Galatia was a geographical region in the Roman Empire in the first century. And so when Paul writes to the Philippians, he's writing to a congregation in Philippi, Greece. When he writes to the Thessalonians, he's writing to those who were living in Thessalonica, Greece. But when he writes the letter to the Galatians, he's writing to a geographic region that probably encompassed a handful of churches. And he understood that these churches were successful, struggling, trying to find their identity, trying to understand what it was they needed to do to gain traction in their field of service and their location. And he says it all wrapped up in serving one another in love. If you travel across the pond to Europe, to the United Kingdom, Oxford, England is a good place to visit because it is the center of learning in the United Kingdom, if you will. But there is a building in Oxford that's called the Radcliffe Camera, and you're looking at it. It is a library. It's also known as the Bodleian Library. It is a beautiful building. It's one of many in Oxford. But you can see the picture I've picked out for you there has the wrought iron fence you can see. It's only about yay tall. But back before World War II, the wrought iron barrier between the street and the beautiful lawn that leads into the main reading room of the library. And by the way, the basement that comes below that building is cadaverous and is filled with ancient, with books. Unbelievable amount of books. So you're just looking at the tip of the library, if you will. But years ago, if you were standing where we are right now looking at that, you wouldn't be able to see the lawn or much of the building at all because the wrought iron barrier was about yay tall. During World War II, it was torn down and the iron from the barrier fence was melted down to make armaments for the war, to create machinery of war. So the barrier was eliminated. And it stayed that way because people could see the beautiful lawn that you're seeing there now. They could see the building for what it was intended to be, a beautiful edifice. The iron works were gone. But over time, you can imagine what happened. It got to where the people liked to picnic on the lawn. And so people would constantly trample the grass. They would leave their litter everywhere. And so it was determined some years after the end of World War II that enough was enough. And they put up another barrier, not as tall as the original one, but enough so that the lawn could be spared, so that people would not abuse the freedom that they had. You see, that's what freedom is all about. It's a two-edged sword. It is the fact that freedom, as Paul says here, we were called to freedom, brothers. But he is trying to tell us that that freedom comes at a price, yes, and it comes with a double-edged sword, that you can abuse that freedom, much like the public did, the freedom that they had to enjoy the lawn and the view of a beautiful library. We too can abuse the freedom that we have in Christ. And usually it's lived out in the fact that when we understand that freedom means we truly are free from the penalty of death and of sin, we abuse that freedom. And what do? We begin to live the way we want to live. Selfish desires take over. And Paul is trying to remind us here in this passage that if we abuse freedom, we're going to find ourselves enslaved once again. And the secret to guarding that freedom, the secret to staying within the boundaries of what freedom really is all about, is going to be found in serving one another. He gives us the example of Jesus, absolutely, in this passage, where this is really a conversation that Jesus had with an attorney years ago. When that attorney came to Jesus and asked him what the greatest commandment was, and Jesus said, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And then without the young man asking, Jesus added, and the second one is likened to the first. And then he quotes another passage from Leviticus 19, verse 8, where he said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You shall serve one another. So the very example that Jesus gives us is one of serving. Think about what the prophet Isaiah said about Jesus. It's over there in that 53rd chapter. We can't turn to it today. Our time does not allow. But Jesus is pictured as a suffering servant in those passages. We read it from our perspective, this far away from the first century world, this far removed from the Old Testament prophecies and the time of Jesus. And we see the suffering servant as such a beautiful picture of who Jesus is. And it is. But it also was a disturbing image to people who lived in that day. For the Messiah, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, to be a servant in the first place didn't work. And add to that the fact that that servant would suffer, simply was rejected by the society in which Jesus lived. The Messiah was to be a new king. A new king in the line of David. David was the ultimate warrior in the minds of the people. He would bring back the golden age. The suffering servant, no. The mighty King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Messiah, the one who came to deliver the people. What did deliverance look like for them? It looked like destroying the Roman Empire. They saw it as being evil. And so they saw a Messiah as being nothing more and nothing less than a warrior who would ride into Jerusalem on the back of a warrior, a war stallion, a horse, a sword at his side, if it hadn't been pulled out of its sheath. And yet when they saw Jesus, they saw what? I saw a man of humble means. Didn't have a purple stitch of clothing to wear that would signify royalty. He came into Jerusalem on the back of a stallion? No, on the back of a donkey. He came with a sword. He came completely unarmed. Yet he came to serve. We look at the great reversal as well. So we ought to be able to follow this line of reasoning, this logic in the scripture. That when Paul says we need in love to serve one another, to understand that the law is summed up in loving one another and loving our neighbor as ourself. And going to the example of Jesus, it should begin to peel back those layers of uncertainty. We ought to be able to see Jesus in his true likeness if we're looking for it. And then we find in the very words of Jesus, we find this principle that best way I know to describe it is just simply the great reversing of everything. What Jesus came to do and what God does through his son Christ is to simply take what we deem to be important and to flip it on top of its head. How so? Remember those conversations? His disciples came to him, if not his disciples, the mother of his disciples, of two of them, the mother of James and John, came asking if Jesus could save a place of honor for her two sons in the kingdom of God. You remember what Jesus said? It says, you don't know what you're asking. And then he said, if you want to be the greatest in my kingdom, then you've got to learn to be the servant of all. And then he added to that in another conversation. If you want to be first, then you need to step out and go to the very back of the line. And then the ultimate reversal. If you truly want to live, what must you do? You must die. Everything that Jesus said, everything that Jesus did, turned the opinion of society on top of its head. The great reversal. Paul, in another letter, this one to that individual church in Philippi, described in chapter 2, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4, what I would call the model church member. And in that passage, if you look down beginning in verse 3, he said this. He said, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Think about your motives for a minute. Think about what makes you do the things you do, and then translate those into what makes you do the things you do at church. Are your motives serving? Or are they self-serving? It's a hard question. It's one that each one of us have to face. When you get upset with someone, when you get upset with something within the life of your church and you respond to it, are your motivations, is the reason you do what you do, is it because you come from a background of wanting to serve others, or if bottom line, your actions are simply a reflection of serving yourself? Till you answer that question, till you correct your response to that question, whatever it must be, then you will not have the proper attitude toward the church that you serve. In studies of grief, they talk about helping people who are grieving to understand, and they use the phrase, a new normal. Maybe you've heard it before. A new normal is when you lose a loved one and you have to adjust to life without that loved one. And they say that if you can begin to see that God can still bless your life, He still has purpose for your life, but it has to be against the understanding of a new normal in your life. That things are not the same. Things are going to be different. Of course they are. When you love someone and when you lose someone, that grief can turn into an issue for the rest of your life. Or as time moves on and you do the correct steps for treating your grief, you get into that new normal and you're able to function and able to flourish yet again. What about a new normal in the attitude you have toward your church? Let's just pretend for a moment that we could do things differently here. Let's say that we came up with as I look at the calendar, starting November 1, you got about 8 or 9 days to consider it. If you were to, in your mind, sign up for a 61-day challenge. 61 days will take us to December the 31st. You start November 1. It's 30 days, has September, April, June, and November. And then December has 31 days. So from November 1 to December 31, you've got 61 days to make a commitment to the following. For 61 days, you are not going to ask anything from your church. For 61 days, you're not going to gripe about anything that goes on at church. For 61 days, you're going to make a commitment to serve 1 hour a week serving someone or something other than yourself. Okay, we have 1,000 to 1,200 people here, give or take, during a given week. Let's say we got 100 of us. I mean, that's, 10%. If 100 of us would commit for 61 days that we're not going to ask anything of our church, that we're not going to gripe and complain about anything that happens in the life of our church, but that we're going to channel our energy, just one simple hour a week, that we're going to be involved in some act of service towards something or someone. What could that be? I don't know. It could be helping clean up a room. It could be helping with a ministry in the life of the church where you could plug in and help or give someone some relief. It could be serving in the preschool area while we're meeting in this big room. Who knows what it could be? But if for that period of time you made that commitment, what do you think the new normal would look like at First Baptist Church Louisville? I think it would be unbelievable, the difference. Can you imagine not griping or complaining? Can you imagine serving someone other than yourself? Can you imagine what church environment, what church would be like if 100 of us made that commitment? September 22 of this year, there was a wedding. This is Clayton Cook and his new bride. Her name is Brittany. On the 22nd of September, they were married in Victoria Park, which is a beautiful spot in Canada. And you can see them. This is right after the wedding. And the next picture is... something happened. Go back to the one before. As they're enjoying the pictures of their wedding, he looks up right after that kiss and opens his eyes, and he sees a little boy in the next slide who has fallen in to the pond on the bridge where they're having their wedding pictures taken. He instinctively makes a run for it, jumps in, pulls the boy out of the water, and then the next picture, finds himself completely soaking wet from the waist down. This is his wedding. These are his wedding pictures. And yet, his new wife says this, "That's clay to me. It doesn't surprise me. It's something he would instinctively do. How different would everyone's day have been if we weren't in the right place at the right time?" He even spent the rest of the day soaking wet from the waist down at his wedding reception. And he didn't gripe. He didn't complain. He did instinctively what he knew was the right thing to do. And that was to make a little boy's day a little bit better than it did when he lost that war on the side of the pond and got thrown in. And to think that many of us won't do anything if it causes us to have the least bit of discomfort, or if it costs us something. I think that Jesus would smile at a young groom who did what he instinctively knew was the right thing to do. I imagine that the rest of the day, the squish, squish of the wet socks and the shoes were just like music. Can you imagine what it would be like around here if we all went from, "I want this from my church," to, "I will serve my church"? Think about it. Father, thank you for this day. Think about the opportunities. Thank you for the opportunities to be involved in your world, serving one another. Father, I thank you for a young man who did what needed to be done, regardless. And Father, I pray for so many in the life of our church who do that each and every day. And I pray that the rest of us would take heart, take the challenge, try to create a new normal within our congregation, to be willing to serve one another. This is our prayer, Lord. It's made in the name of Jesus. And all of us said, amen. We wrap up this hour, like we always do, an opportunity for you and me to make choices, to say yes to the will of God in our lives. Some of those decisions are made just right where you are. You walk out and God blesses your life for what you've done in the days to come. But some of those decisions need to be made public. They need to be made in front of God's people. You need the support of God's people. And the one that comes to mind, first and foremost for me, is if you have never trusted Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, that is a commitment, that's a choice that will affect the rest of your life, and it needs to be one made to the world. No secret disciples, I guess is the best way to put it. And so if you're here today and you've never asked the Lord Jesus to come into your life, to forgive you of your sin, you've never stepped across that line of faith, there'll be ministers and deacons here to help you make that choice. Perhaps you're here today and you know the Lord but have never followed him in believer's baptism like John Costin did at the top of the hour. Let's talk about what that means, why it's important, what it signifies to a world that's lost and dying. And then maybe what you need is a church where you can belong, a place where you can serve. Not a place where you can say, "I want this and I want that, and if I don't get it, I'm out of here." But a place where you can put others first and do what Jesus would do. If that's the desire of your life, how do you join a church like ours? You come forward. And then maybe it's all those things that come to mind when we talk about what our servant profile is really all about. You know, it doesn't take any giftedness at all. It doesn't take any talent to serve. It just takes a willing heart. And willing hearts are what we need more of each and every day. If you need someone to pray for you, Ray's here, Sandy's here, Lawn's in the balcony. Folks that believe in prayer and will pray for you. That's our invitation. I ask you to stand with us as we sing. You respond as God leads.